touching series to my heart because I love the Word of God. There is a new movie out called The Book of Eli. And so I'm going to tell you a little about it. Denzel Washington plays a guy that after the end of the world, some sort of great catastrophe, he has been walking for 30 years and he's got the only Bible left. And so all the bad guys he keeps running into try to take it away from him and stuff. And so he's like one of David's mighty men. And he doesn't hurt a soul that doesn't have it coming. And so, you know, it's one of those kind of movies. And he slays his 10,000 like David did. But it's a tremendous movie. But you know that there was a time in history that there really was just one Bible left? I'm going to be teaching you about that before long, in just a few weeks. In Hebrews chapter 1, we get some very pertinent information. We find out that we have a God who speaks. Isn't that wonderful to know that we have a God who speaks? The Egyptians worshipped deities that were made of stone and idols that were made of stone that could neither speak nor talk. But we have a God who speaks. And He has spoken to us. And He's spoken to us in many different ways. And we're going to start talking about that. God who at sundry times, and those words there in the Greek means in many a part, but not just many a part, many a harmonious part is what those words in Greek means. In many a harmonious form of speech, God at sundry times, in many a harmonious form of speech, and in divers manners, different manners, spake in times past to the fathers. And so as we look at this timeline here, the Hebrew writer tells us that he's here in the New Testament period, and he says back in times past he spoke to the fathers. How did he do it? He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Back during this time period here, hath, past tense verb, I want you to notice that, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And this whole Christian age is called the last days. It's not the last day, it's the last days. What does that mean? Well, it's the last time that God's going to deal with man. The first days was the patriarchal age in which God dealt with the people through the fathers of a house. And people worshiped God around a family altar. And then during the time of Israel and Judah, God dealt with people through the nation, through a national altar that was in Jerusalem, at the temple in Jerusalem. And He dealt with them through a national altar. And they had a high priest. And so the Bible here is telling us God at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers. How'd He do it? By the prophets, hath in these last days, past tense verbs, already done it, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And how does Jesus speak today? Well, He speaks to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the written Word of God. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. The very Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1, 1 and 1. In the beginning, God said He spoke the universe into being. That same power that said, let there be light, and created the universe, became the spoken Word of God, God incarnate in the flesh. The Bible is the most remarkable of all books in its teachings, and its teachings are profoundly valuable. Some do not consider these teachings divinely inspired. In fact, we are a minority today in that we consider these teachings divinely inspired. Most colleges that they call themselves Bible colleges, if they believed like we believe, it would require that they believe in a God. And so they don't believe that way. They believe that the Bible is a matter of human evolution, that men got better and got better and got better and got better, and they reached up towards God. But see, the Bible's an entirely different thing. In other words, the history and the doctrine of the Scriptures is accounted for by these people on natural rather than supernatural grounds. They think that it happened by man evolving. Those who insist on the naturalist explanation are required to show how man could have conceived the Bible. The doctrine of inspiration of the Bible, asserts that the Bible system did not originate in the human consciousness, that it would not and could not have done so, and that unaided men would have been wholly incapable of creating such a system and teaching its doctrines in the midst of a changing conditions throughout the centuries in history. There are those things in the Scriptures that no human intelligence could have foreseen. In addition, the Bible teachings are such that they could have never been formulated or propagated by fallen mankind. The Bible must be accounted for on supernatural grounds. There's no middle position. What inspiration signifies, namely that the Scriptures are divinely communicated and that the authors of the Bible were divinely inspired to write what they did write, and that without such inspiration they could not have done so. Inspiration does not operate apart from the human channel. The inspired message is stamped with its peculiarities on each writer or each prophet. Thus, it's human and divine. We discover that each writer proceeded in a manner particular to himself, that the style of one is not the style of another. These writers did not act under some form of compulsion in a way unnatural to themselves. Mark writes with the directness and dispatch of the Romans, and so he writes a book to the Romans. John, as an example, if we look at the writings of John and the Greek of John, we find that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you were grading Greek, would be about B Greek. 1st John about B+, while the Gospel of John is A+ Greek. It's just beautiful Greek. While the Greek of the book of Revelation is almost failing Greek. Now, how would we understand that? Well, the Bible tells us that John got old and he was living in the city of Ephesus, and he had use of certain scribes, and he had libraries, and he had writers, and he had helpers. And so he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and so those were just letters, and so he just dictated 2nd, 3rd John to a scribe, and he sat down and worked some on 1st John, some. But then the Gospel of John, the ancient writers tell us that the elders of the church there in Ephesus to ask John, please to write a gospel. And so he took his time, and he had plenty of scribes to help him write that. And so they wrote it in the most eloquent Greek, and he took his time with every sentence and every phrase, and he worked it out, and men helped him work it out. And then he's arrested and put in a cave on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes the book of Revelation, and he's got no scribes. You would expect his Greek to be horrible because he's a Palestinian Jew. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching. And stay tuned at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock tonight for our broadcast. And so each writer writes different. That book of Isaiah is written in the most classical, beautiful Hebrew of the ancient world. It was fit for the king's court But of course, the first verse of the book of Isaiah tells us that he operated and worked for four kings in ancient Israel. The question of authenticity and genuineness of the scripture are not to be confused with the question of inspiration. We're going to talk about all of this, authenticity and genuineness, and inspiration too, over the next few weeks. The preservation of the Bible will be discussed in a few weeks to establish its authenticity and its genuineness. Claims may be made about the authenticity and genuineness of any ancient classic. Let's assume that a work of Plato has thus been authenticated. And in that respect, it's the same as the authentication of the Scripture. In other words, both of them are authentic documents. We found out that both of these, this work of Plato and this work of the Bible, are both authentic documents. They're not forgeries, in other words. In that respect, it's the same as the Scriptures. But what it does not prove is that the work itself and the teachings to be true. These may be absolutely false and untrue, yet the work may be authentic. It might be a genuine production of Plato, in other words. The authenticity and genuineness of the Bible are one thing, but what the Bible teaches and what it claims in these teachings may establish an entirely different thing. As an example, on one side of the River Jordan, Moses is writing, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might." And then he goes on to tell them in Numbers, "And love your neighbors yourself." And Jesus put those two together. And so we have this beautiful teaching on one side of the river. And on the other side of the river, we find the Rosh Hashanah tablets that tells Shamash demands that you bring innocent blood, bring your babies, kill your babies, bring much blood, bring blood for Shamash. Both of these are genuine documents, and one is altogether true, and the other is altogether false. It's altogether a lie. Well, you can see that inspiration then is something really to consider. Because how did this happen? How did God inspire these things? Let's consider what the Bible claims for itself. It's essential to the doctrine of inspiration that the Bible specifically declare that it is the inspired Word of God. The Egyptian or Chinese religions may claim to be divinely inspired and find it impossible by those teachings to make good on such a claim. Just like the Rosh Hashanah tablets ought to tell you that, hey, this is a bald-faced lie, what we've got here. A fanatical person might say that he's the light of the world, but fail dismally in getting anyone to believe him. A mere claim is not the equivalent to establish the fact that something's inspired, but to establish inspiration, the claim has to first be made. And so the Bible makes a claim that it's inspired. We can easily see how the Bible may say very little about inspiration, but there's great and irrefutable evidence that it is inspired. Let's go first to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. "And that from a child," speaking to Timothy, "thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, theopneustos. Theo, God, opneustos, God breathed, is what this word means. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What the Bible is claiming is that God breathed the very words out of the prophet's mouth. He used the prophet the way the prophet was, but he breathed them out of his mouth. He didn't give the prophet new words that he didn't know and a vocabulary that he didn't know. He used every man the way that he was, but he breathed out of that man the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, that's for teaching. In other words, we can teach you with it. For reproof, that's where you straighten somebody out. You call them aside and tell them, hey, look here, brother, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to act up. You're not supposed to be sitting here in the audience in a cowboy hat. Men are not supposed to cover their head in the Bible. So you reprove them the first time. For reproof, for all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Second time, you correct them. For instruction in righteousness, you teach people how to be righteous. The Bible says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. God wants his preachers to be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And so if you're going to be a thoroughly furnished preacher, all you got to do is be thoroughly furnished in the Bible. Let's turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You hear it all the time. You hear people saying, oh, the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and he gave me a word of wisdom, and he gave me a word of knowledge. There's no such thing as that. Why would God give you information that he wouldn't give me? Why would he give me information that he wouldn't give you? God loves you as much as he loves me. He wants you to go to heaven just like he wants me to go to heaven. He give us all a level playing field. We're all on the same level playing field. A fool shall not err therein, Isaiah says. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time, back in the Old Testament, by the will of man. In other words, you can't just decide, well, I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to grow up, and I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to be a prophet of God. People think that they can do that today. They think that they can just go to school, go to college, and become a prophet. That's not how it works. For the holy men of God spake as they were moved. And that word there is not like under Timothy where it was theopopneustos, God breathed. Here it's Pharaoh, and it's carried along. And this word is commonly used in Greek to describe a sailing ship being blown across the sea. So how did prophecy come in old time? For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. And so here we find out how prophecy came about. And so let's go now to see some things that the Bible says about itself. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. It says, and ye shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So God says, right in the first of the Bible in Deuteronomy, don't add to the Bible, don't diminish aught from it, don't take anything from it. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you observe to do, do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. So here in Deuteronomy, the very first part of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books written by Moses, the beginning of the Bible, God says don't add to the Bible. Then in the middle of the Bible, let's go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Some translations there say true. That Hebrew word can be translated both ways. It can be translated pure and it can be translated true. Well, both of them are true. Every word of God is pure and every word of God is true. Both of them. Every word of God is pure or true. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So the Bible says don't add to it in Deuteronomy, and here in Proverbs, the middle of the Bible, it says don't add to it, don't take away from it. Let's turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the last four verses, verse 18. For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and chapter 12, we're told don't add to the Bible, don't diminish aught from it. Proverbs 30 verse 5 and 6, we're told every word of God is pure, every word of God is true. Add thou not to his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Now in Revelation chapter 22, it says don't add to it, don't take nothing away from it, or God's going to add to you the plagues that are found in the book. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 33, and let's see how this Bible, it makes claims. And we want to see what it says for itself. What does the Bible say for itself? What sort of claims does it make? In Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 9, and it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Now, we have to understand what that term means. Does it mean face to face just like this? No, it doesn't mean that. God was in a cloudy pillar. What? Doesn't mean that. It means very near. It means he's good, very near, but no man has seen God except the Son. Nobody has seen God face to face. We're going to see him when we die. That's when I'm going to see him face to face. And when you're going to see him face to face, when you croak, that's the time to see God. And so what does it mean that God spake to Moses face to face? He was very near. He was right there by him. Right there by him. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. And his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So you see that while Moses was in there getting the word of God, God was also preparing the young man, Joshua. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4. And the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. What's he talking about? When God gave the Ten Commandments to the people, God was right there on top of the mountain, and it scared them almost to death. It scared them so bad their knees knocked. And there was a huge fire on top of the mountain, and it scared the people. But God was so near that they heard his voice, and it was like talking face to face. That's what it's talking about. It was just like talking face to face. Let's turn to chapter 34, verse 10. This is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so now this is probably written by Joshua. There are two different rabbinic ideas of how the end of the book of Deuteronomy was added on here. One rabbinic idea, the old rabbi said that Moses wrote it while crying, talking about his own death, that he was just fixing to die. And another rabbinic thought is that Joshua picked up and started writing as soon as Moses died. I'm of the second opinion. And that's opinion. You can take my opinion and $4 and get on any dark bus in town. Now there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And so I think that Joshua wrote that. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 22. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and unto the remnant of the people, saying thus, thus saith the Lord. So you see, the Bible is making claims that it's the very Word of God. And men wrote it down. Why did men write it down? Well, let's try. Willie, I've got an experiment for you here. Now, I'm going to give you a sentence, and as soon as I give you this sentence, I want you to give it to Dean. Then I want Dean to give it to Reuben, okay? Without being unduly circumlocutive, one could syllogistically extrapolate the premise of baptism. Tell him that. Not going to work, is it? Not going to work, is it? See? Can't work that way, can it? God couldn't tell one man and have another man tell another man, and another man tell another man, and another man tell another man. It couldn't work like that. We'd foul it all up, wouldn't we? So, since it can't work that way, another way it could work is that God could talk to every generation from heaven. He could give them like the Ten Commandments to every generation. Well, God did that. He spoke from heaven and He gave the Ten Commandments, and all the people heard it, and it scared them to death, and their knees knocked. And in 40 days, they built a golden calf. That don't work, does it? So how else could God speak? He could speak to one man, Isaiah, and Isaiah could write it down so Willie could read it, and Willie could understand it, and Willie could hand it to Dean, and Dean could understand it exactly like Willie understood it, and Kelly could read it, and Kelly could understand it just like Willie understands it. See, there's not many ways that God could have done this. God has chosen a word revelation. He's chosen to give us the Scriptures, the divinely inspired Scriptures. It claims for itself to be the Word of God, verse 22, but the Word of God came into Shemesh. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 3 and 4. And it came to pass the same night that the Word of God came to Nathan, saying, so again it says, claims that it's the Word of God. Go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. God says, I'm going to build you a house. You don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to be a spiritual house. And it's going to be called the kingdom of God in the church of Christ. That's the kind of house God's going to build. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So again, it's claiming to be the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will not receive instruction to hearken unto my words, saith the Lord. So the Bible claims over and over and over again, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. Verse 4, for they are impotent children and stiff-necked. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Claims to be the Word of God, doesn't it? Look down the end of verse 5, yet they shall know that there's been a prophet among them. And look down to verse 7, and thou shalt speak my words unto them. Down to verse 8, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. The Bible makes these claims. It claims to be the Word of God. Verse 9, and when I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, the roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and on it was written, in and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mournings and woe. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching. And be sure and stay tuned at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and 9 o'clock tonight for our broadcast of 5 different sermons. If you tune in on Sunday to us, you can listen to 6 different sermons all day long. I wonder who else is doing that kind of work. Isn't this wonderful? I want to thank all of you from the bottom of my heart for being a partner in this work that's going to all of the world. Look at your bulletin. Read your bulletin. See how much that you're having effect. Y'all are doing something. This is wonderful stuff that's happening here with us. Now, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgments, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in his heart. Now turn with me to John in the New Testament. John, Jesus is just about to die. And he says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, Jesus said, is going to guide the apostles into all truth. Kelly doesn't have that. Kelly doesn't have all truth. I have the Holy Spirit, but I don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit without measure. The apostles were baptized in the Spirit, separate subject, and their job was to communicate the Word of God and give us all of God's revelation. And so by the time Peter writes 1 Peter, he said, God hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's given us everything. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, the apostles, not Kelly. See, that's what that word you means. It doesn't mean you. It means the apostles whom Jesus is talking to there. He'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit's not going to teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's going to teach the doctrine of Jesus. He won't speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, that shall he speak, and he will show you, the apostles, not Kelly, things to come. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, the words that came out of the apostles' mouth that you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe. Now I have a whole lot of pictures that I'm going to start telling you about. And we're going to put up here on the board, and I'm going to see if I can't explain some of them to you and let you see some things from the ancient world dealing with the Bible. This is modern day, what is Iraq? The Tigris and Euphrates River, Iran would be over here. This is modern day Iraq, and this is ancient Mesopotamia, where the Bible came from. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. Babylon is right there. And so Ur, where Abraham is from, is right there. And so this is the very area that men settled right after the flood. Next picture, please. This is ancient Egypt, where the children of Israel went into ancient Egypt, lived in Goshen in here, and they traveled back through the Sinai because Israel is right in here. But when they got the Ten Commandments and they went over here into the Red Sea, that was through this right here, Kadesh Barnea, but they went across this part of the sea here into Saudi Arabia, and that's where probably Mount Sinai is. Okay, next slide, please. This is different places that manuscripts have been discovered around the Dead Sea, all of this area here. Next picture, please. This is a picture of photographic writing. And so what man began to do is that, and I'm going to show you here in the Photo Sinai inscriptions, that they had hieroglyphs were pictures. And so man, in early when he began to write, he would take and he would draw a picture. And so this is a picture of a house. And a house in Hebrew is Beth. And so this picture of a house would give you the first part of a word, Beth Shemesh or Beth something, and so that would be the first part of the word. So each hieroglyphic, it required all kinds of hieroglyphics, thousands of hieroglyphics, so people couldn't learn to read easily. But the great breakthrough, when we get to the Photo-Sinaitic inscriptions, is that instead of this picture here meaning a word, it meant a letter. And so if you could only learn less than 30 letters, you could learn to read and write. Next picture, please. And so that first one was the Sinaitic inscriptions. This here, it's a Gamladesh fragment, the story of the ancient world of the flood, that it's a perverted story of the flood, but it's written in cuneiform, and you notice these little wedge-shaped things. There were 26,000 different possibilities, and so only a genius could read and write, because you had to learn 26,000 different possibilities to learn words. So next picture, please. This is a picture of the king of Israel, Jeru, bowing before Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. It was found in the palace in Assyria, and it's about 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. Next picture, please. This is a wheeled prism, and it gives a list of 10 ancient kings prior to the flood, and it tells the list, just like the Bible does, about 10 ancient kings prior to the flood. Next picture, please. This is the Rosetta Stone, and this is one of the great discoveries of the ancient world. Up here is Egyptian hieroglyphics. We would have never understood hieroglyphics and been able to decipher hieroglyphics if this hadn't have been found. Right here is hieroglyphics. Right here is Coptic, which is a written script of Egyptian script, Demotic it's called, in Coptic. And right down here is Greek. And so since people could read Greek, then they could, by that, learn to translate Demotic and Coptic. And then, well, Coptic they could already read, but they couldn't read Demotic, and which was a derivative of it. But then understanding both of these languages let them begin to understand the hieroglyphics. And one of the great breakthroughs that John Paul Champignon did is that he found that a cartouche was a king's name, was in the cartouche. As an example, Ramesses is R.A. and S.S. And so he learned to break down the names in cartouches. He learned how to get into hieroglyphics. And so let's go on to the next picture, please. This is a drawing of the Rosetta Stone. Same thing that you saw a picture of. This is a drawing of it. Next picture. This is the Israeli stela, and it was created by an Egyptian king, Pharaoh, called Merenpath. And right down here, it has a line in it about Israel. Now, this guy lived around the year 1210 B.C., and so his inscription, let's go to the next one, which is a drawing of the whole Israeli stela. Next slide, please. This is the Israeli inscription. And so these words here make up Israel, and this throwing stick here denotes, instead of a nation, it denotes a people. Let's go to the next picture. No, let's go back to that one again. What it says here in that picture is that Israel is laid waste. His seed is no more. And so that's what this says in hieroglyphics. This, you've got a man and a woman here, which means laid waste. Let's go to the next picture. This is Sarabit el-Qadim, one of the places that may be Mount Sinai. And this is the Temple of Hathor there at Sarabit el-Qadim. Next slide, please. This is the Proto-Sinaitic inscription running down this way. Next slide, please. This is Proto-Sinaitic inscription slide B. Slide A says God, Elohim, it calls on the name of God, the very name from the Bible. God, deliver me from these mans. And this right here says, Lord, please deliver me. Now that term Lord can be translated Baal, or it can be translated Lord. And so next picture, please. This is a drawing of both A and B of the Sinaitic inscriptions. Next slide, please. This is the Tel Dan Stela, and right here it talks about the house of David. It talks about this king that was the king of Moab, and that he had a war against the king of Israel, and he killed the king of Israel, and he killed the king of the house of David. And so he names in the 9th century B.C., just within 100 years of David and Solomon, he names the house of David, showing that there are people today that don't even believe that there was a guy named David. And here we found this just a few years ago. Next slide, please. This is a drawing of the house of David inscription. Next slide, please. This is the Moab stone, and was written about a king of Moab, who again says that he killed the king of the house of Israel. Next slide, please. This is a drawing of the Moab stone. Next slide, please. This is a plum granite, and around this plum granite right here, it was the head of a sepulcher, and around it, it says, holy to the priest of the house of Yahweh. But Yahweh is broken, and only Yahweh can be seen. The other two letters, Heva, He, cannot be seen there. Next slide, please. This is the drawing, and you can see where Yahweh here, and then the rest of this is broken off. But you can tell by the pieces, the fragments of it, of what it really said. Holy unto the priest, to Cohen of the house, Beth of the house of Yahweh. Next slide, please. This is a silver scroll. Next slide, please. This is a silver scroll unrolled. It's from 8th century B.C., and it has the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Lord bless thee and keep thee. Next slide, please. This is the drawing of the priestly blessing, and it also has on the back side of it Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, showing that both Numbers and Deuteronomy were written records prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. This is from the 7th, 8th century B.C. Next picture, please. This is Caiaphas's bone box. The guy who condemned Jesus, the guy who sentenced Jesus to death, here's his bone box. And right here it says, Joseph Bar-Kufu, Bar-Caiaphas. And we know that's him because Josephus tells us that Caiaphas' first name was Joseph. This is a drawing of what it says. Next slide, please. Shows you what they look like. A sarcophagus was like a little bitty coffin that when people died, they'd let them rot, and then they'd gather up their bones and their ashes and put them in that little coffin. Well, let me tell you about Caiaphas. You know what they found in Caiaphas' skull? They found a coin. He was coined in the mouth. He didn't even believe in the God that we worship. He believed in the God that would carry you across the river Styx. He believed in Greek mythology. He didn't even believe in the God that we believe in. Now, this just gives you a few ideas of some of the things that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. There is great evidence to believe the Bible. There's reasons to believe the Bible. Do you want to be saved today? The Bible tells us very simply how you can be saved today. The Bible tells us if you believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all you need to do is make that first step. Believe the gospel. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us. So you need to believe and confess and put your faith and trust in God to save you. Then You need to be willing to repent of your sins. For the times this ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then the Bible tells us we need to be baptized into Christ and have our sins washed away. Now, y'all have heard a nice lesson this morning. You're going to hear more over the next few weeks. You're going to hear more about why there's good reason to believe the Bible. This is not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by and humbug stuff. This is stuff that you can get your teeth into. This is the truth. Won't you live forever? Won't you put your faith and trust in nothing but God and His Word to save you? Won't you come and become a Christian? If you're ready to become a Christian, just march down here. We'd like to ask our radio audience, flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, what must I do to be saved before it's everlasting too late? Won't you come now while we stand and sing?